For being here on this Sunday night, and we have a study tonight looking at which interpretation of the scripture do we think is correct. And of course, I'm a very biased person, but we'll present what something I think is very practical and very needful for us. And it's going to be a little different tonight because it's all going to be up here on the slides, and that's why I didn't give you a handout, but there is, again, blank paper back there if you just want to scribble or write something, whatever. But in getting started, let me ask the Lord to bless our time together, please. Our Father, how we thank you, our precious Lord, for these opportunities that we have to be in your holy word. Thank you that you're the one who is present with us to guide and direct. And we ask you to do that, Father. Help me to speak your word, speak truth, to guide and direct, to help us all, Father, to increase in our love to you, our faith and our devotion, our view of your precious word, all of that we ask, Father. Please encourage our hearts to know that you're on the throne, and every blessing and every thing that we receive from you, we don't deserve, but you give us mightily and wonderfully. Please guide our time tonight. We ask that it honor you for Jesus' sake. Amen. This will be more of a study than a sermon when I get to be jumping around up here, which I'll have to control myself. Now, again, what I've handed to you is the basic hermeneutical differences in the approaches to God's Word, and if you want something to write on, again, use the plain paper. Much of this will be on PowerPoint, and I suggest, again, you get your bifocals on and look as close as you can. I think you'll be able to see it, most of you, from where you are. We have emphasized in our last two sessions the importance of familiarity with the big picture. And by doing so, we can better understand the place of the particulars. And that's what we're going to be focusing on tonight, is really the particulars that are related to how we understand the Bible, and which is, of course, incredibly significant. And we'll quickly but carefully examine how we interpret text of Scripture. How do we go about that? Because not everyone interprets them the same way, even among those who are Orthodox. Our purpose, of course, in everything that we do is always to glorify God, enjoy Him in our lives. And we, to do this, by the way, we have to know accurately His Word, to understand His Word, and so that we might live in accordance with true faith and serve Him as well. I want to just show you, we belong to a society called FIRE, you may know this, which is the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals. And they have this as part of their of us belonging to them, and that's one of the reasons that we can belong to them, because we're not in unity with everything that everyone that's in FIRE believes. And first of all is in essentials, unity. Essentials, things like the deity of Christ, the only Savior is Christ, the triunity of our God. He's one God in three persons, and all those kinds of things that we are in perfect unity on. And then in non-essentials, and that usually gets into what we're going to look at tonight, in areas of eschatology in particular, liberty. Liberty. In other words, we're not going to fall out with somebody because they don't exactly see that particular portion of Scripture the same way we do. And in all things, charity, or in other words, love. Charity is the word in the King James that is translated. Agape is translated. Charity is love. and all things are that. At the same time we say that, we know that there are many good and godly men who disagree on certain points. And we will not be all in full agreement about everything until we're in glory, right? Hallelujah, that'll be a great time. But we have no excuse not to seek to know God in His Word in every sense of the word. So that does not mean that there's not a correct interpretation of every passage of Scripture, or that we should not seek to know what God says in His Word. That is incredibly important. Blessings come from knowing the correct interpretation of Scripture. I mean, after all the cults misinterpret Scripture, and they misinterpret, of course, what we would call the essentials, but still great interpretation of Scripture. That's been a hallmark. This is a battle that's being fought all down through the years as the whole issue of interpretation. And so at issue is how the Bible is interpreted. And that's what we're going to talk about. And first of all, if we fail to properly interpret Scripture, what we do know from Scripture is shame on us. Now, why do I say that? Well, that's what Paul says, by the way. 2 Timothy 2:15, doesn't it? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman that need not be ashamed, there it is, accurately handling the word of truth. It is upon us. It is our responsibility. And it is the primary concern, should be, of every church and every pulpit that ministers the word of God. It's not primarily our building. It's certainly not our programs. It's not whether or not we are hip and popular according to the world's definition or the superficial church's definition. But in particular, the emphasis is on handling the Word of God in a manner that is consistent with Him and pleasing to Him. At issue, then, is how the Word of God is interpreted. Now, I want to start with 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. If you want to turn there, or you can see it up here on the screen, here it is. Here's Peter talking about Paul, which is interesting. And he says, in regard to the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which there are some things, notice this, that are hard to understand. Now, that's pretty funny coming from Peter, because some of the things he writes, of course, are hard to understand too. But he says, which the untaught and the unstable distort. Notice that. As they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. Now that's a very serious warning. That word destruction, apolia, which means literally ruin or waste, it's an ugly word. It doesn't fit with the things of God. Our God is light. Our God is truth. So if we fail here, what he's telling us, if we fail to interpret the Word of God accurately, certainly that is horrible with what we call the essentials, but it's really bad with anything. There are huge consequences, accountability as such before God. The Bible speaks much, as you know, about being a stumbling block. And stumbling blocks will come. And those that are promoting things that are not true from the Bible serve as stumbling blocks. So here's some interpretation that affects eschatology. And that's what our focus is. And we're doing this as a precursor to getting back into Revelation. And I think I have about one or maybe two more sessions of this. And then we'll get back into Revelation. But I wanted us to go through eschatology first, and I thought that would help us in our study of that. Now, there are orthodox views that affect eschatology. One of those is the covenant position, and that's on that paper that I gave you. And when you're talking about covenant theology, you've heard the terms amillennial, which means no millennium. That's people that don't believe that there is a literal millennium. Included in that group would be post-millennial. That means Christ comes for his church after the millennial kingdom. And most of them think that the millennium is occurring right now, which I have a hard time understanding that, but they do. And that what is spoken of in Revelation 6 through 19 that we think of as the tribulation, the day of the Lord, is really addressing the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and all the things that occurred associated with that. The problem with that is it just doesn't fit at all. And then there's, of course, the premillennial position, that God comes before the millennium. And we can also get into the terminology that you should be familiar with of pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib. That has to do with when the Lord comes for his church. Now, the covenant people believe what we think of, or I think of, or believe is the rapture is a different event than the second coming. They believe the rapture and the second coming occur at the same time. So the Lord comes, draws his people in the air, and then comes back to the earth. And then there's confusion after that because then they end up in heaven somehow, and so forth and so on. But there's all manner of shades of these in people's belief systems. The dispensational position will be most of our focus tonight, which is generally a pre-tribulation or at least a mid-tribulation, which means Jesus Christ comes for his church before the tribulation or at least by the mid point of the tribulation, and it's premillennial. He comes before the millennium, and the millennium is a reflection of his kingdom, his literal kingdom on the earth. There's also a pan position. You know what that is? Everything will just pan out. And there's a whole lot of people in that position. They don't know, don't really seem to have much interest in it. It's just going to all pan out. It's a non-committal kind of situation. And what we're going to look at is the plan, a snapshot overview as such, that's our plan tonight, of the major positions, a brief explanation of each, a brief history of each, and look at examples and application to Scripture. And that to me is the most important part. Then you can begin to understand that when you're looking at a commentary or you're reading something from somebody, you can begin to understand where they're coming from and why they're writing what they're writing. That is very important. Now, the covenant position. The covenant theology view, to me, is a little bit odd in the sense that it is really not a position built on covenants that are found in the Word of God, at least not stated as such in the Word of God, but are implied covenants. A covenant with Adam of works, a covenant among the Godhead of redemption, and a covenant of grace with the elect. And so they exist in three parts. Again, that as stated here, redemption, works, and grace with the elect. Now, I'm not saying, as they're implied, that those things aren't in the Scripture. You can go to, for example, John 17 and find what the Lord speaks of there. He doesn't use it in a covenant. But what did he say? I came to do the will of my Father. And so it's reflecting on the fact that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit made an agreement among themselves to save the elect among the world and a certain people. And with the covenant theology, many of the people in covenant theology are very strong in the areas of Christology, that is the study of Christ, anthropology, the study of man, and soteriology, which has to do with salvation. In fact, I love to read the Puritans. The Lutherans are good in this area. The Presbyterians are strong in this area. Those areas, much of our reading, all of the Reformed churches, or not all of them, but most of them, subscribe to very strong in those categories. And so when we're studying justification and sanctification, in particular, you go to those particular people. Now, other passages, though, however, are interpreted figuratively, especially promises pertaining to Israel's future to fit their larger theological position. You have to understand that and keep that in mind. Covenant theology by name is interesting, again, because it is not really on the covenants declared in the Bible, which we're going to look at in dispensational theology. The covenants made with Abraham, the covenant made with David, the covenants made with Moses, the Palestinian covenant, and so forth and so on, which are clearly there. They have really expressed very little interest in those. Now, here's the fundamentals of covenant theology, and this is where we get into the fabric of this. The fundamentals are, number one, the New Testament church has permanently replaced Israel as God's instrument of communication. You with me? The New Testament church has permanently replaced Israel. And the New Testament church, therefore, is the fulfillment of God's promises to the nation of Israel. So everywhere you have in the Old Testament all these promises of kingdoms and various things, they take that to mean the fulfillment is in the church. The Old Testament passages where God made specific future promises for Israel are therefore interpreted allegorically. And to fit New Testament fulfillment by the church and even expectation from the church as to bringing in a kingdom. That has to be understood. Revelation 6 to 19, I mentioned this earlier, describes the spiritual battle basically between good and evil over the past 2,000 years. Now, the post-millennialist in that would think that that's referring again to what happened in 70 AD to Israel and what's happened since then. But all of them are very similar, the amillennialist, the post-millennialist, in that they think that is the spiritual battle between good and evil that has happened over the last 2,000 years. And we'll look at that. And the thousand-year reign of Christ, which is in Revelation 20, is referring to an allegorical indefinite period of time where Christ is reigning in the hearts of his church. And they take principally what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, that 1,000 years is as 1 day and 1 day is 1,000 years. And they use that in this regard to say, so he doesn't really mean a literal 1,000 years. He's just talking about a long period of time. Now, if we looked at a timeline, what you have in this simplistic graph, because covenant theology is basically simplistic. It takes the household of God, which is 1 Timothy 3:15, by the way, and also 1 Peter 4:17, or the term elect, which they use, and they make it interchangeable with the church. In other words, the church is the elect, and the church is the household of God. And he's talking about not the church just by name, but he's talking about in the church that those that truly know God in the church. And that in Israel, the church was those that really knew God in Israel. You follow me? Whereas I would say that, and that's why I gave you those two passages, 1 Timothy 3:15, 1 Peter 4:17, that the household of God is truly those that belong to God in any age. All right, but here's a timeline that, as you can see it. And you have, very simply, the first coming of Christ. You had the Old Testament church in their mind. Or in other words, those that were elect out of Israel are the Old Testament church. You have the cross, and then you have the ascension and the timeline, and now we have the New Testament church, because Israel's out of the picture. They were destroyed, and that was transferred to the church. And someday we will have the second coming of Christ to judge and make separation among all people. And this will be followed, of course, by future glory for the saved. And with this, you can see that we're standing right in there. You can see that little fellow there. That's approximately where we are on the timeline, but you don't know when that is because, as they proclaim, nobody knows the timing of when he will come, which I think that timing is referring principally to the rapture. But again, they have the rapture and the second coming all wrapped up in one event. Now, a brief history of covenant theology is this. Some people have a tendency to think that covenant theology is what was true all the time from the beginning. Here's a brief history of that. Covenant theology has its roots in the writings of Augustine, principally, and 354 to 430 is when he lived. However, the actual system of covenant theology was created by a man named Johannes Caecilius, and he lived from 1603 to 1669 in his The Doctrine of the Covenant and Testament of God, which he published in 1648. So if you think about that, covenant theology, although it had its sort of beginnings around Augustine, is clearly really not defined as such until somewhat quite later. And it was endorsed in the British Westminster Confession also of 1658, 10 years after it was published, and further developed by Hermann Witsius in 1677. So that's a very brief overview of that. Now, why I believe covenant theology started and continues? There's a reason for this. And the reason really ought to be obvious. And that reason is Israel. You follow me? Now, what do I mean by Israel? I mean that as Israel was destroyed, all the Old Testament promises that were given to Israel had to be explained in some form. So even though God raised it up again, that's right over here is a big old peach right in the middle of everybody's view. It's in the news all the time, daily, of that little tiny country over there, which is a true miracle that people after nearly 2,000 years came back in the land and reformed a state. The post-Israel interpretation continues. And why does it continue? Because a lot of these folks, and even that's true in the Reform camp, it's true in a lot of camps, they have a high view of Augustine, they have a high view of church fathers that believed that, and so they continue to believe it. They don't investigate it. Now, not everybody's that way. I mentioned that, you know, that's a view largely of Presbyterians. But James Montgomery Boyce, who was one of the premier Presbyterians in the 20th century, even yours truly met him. I shuffled him around town when he was here, which is absolutely amazing. But from reading Scripture, Boyce moved from the covenant position to the dispensational position, which is very interesting, and promoted it. Now, he's been deceased now for a number of years. But I want you to look with me, and I'm going to throw it on the screen, so if you want me, just wait for that. And really and truly at God's timing on this, I think I missed something here. There it is. Of Daniel chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. Because I think this says and speaks or addresses this issue. Daniel 12, 8 and 9. There it is. Here's Daniel, and you know we examined last time the glorious outlay of the future that is found in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. And we took the time last time to look at that. He tells exactly when Christ would come the first time, exactly that Christ would be killed, murdered, that there would be the destruction of Israel, and that there would be this gap that was there that was obvious, and the church is in that gap, and the church is a mystery that was not shown, was not discussed, it was never brought up or promised in the Old Testament. And Paul talks about this, and he tells us exactly that the last 7 years, it was 483 years from Artaxerxes when he made a declaration until the coming of Christ on Palm Sunday. And then there's this gap, and there'll be seven more years. That's the tribulation, and Christ will return. Now, that's an amazing thing. Now, among that and all of the incredible prophecies that Daniel had to see in visions and God gave him through the angel, all of that, he gets to the end in his writing of Daniel. What does he say? As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? He didn't know. And how could he? It was way over his head. And what is he told? He said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Please make note of that. They're sealed up until the end time. Well, that's the same kind of thing that the fathers during the church age were running into when Israel was gone. It appeared in every sense of the word to be permanently gone. Now, that's not what the Word of God said. And who was right? The doubters in that sense are the Word of God. Of course, the Word of God is always right. So, what is the heart? Did I have that not on the screen? I beg your pardon. Here it is. I thought I had it on the screen. There it is. As for me, I heard but could not understand, so I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. That's the point that I'm trying to make with regard to that. Okay, now let's move on here. What is the heart of correct interpretation? Well, it's literal interpretation, just that simple. It's literal interpretation. We follow what God says, not what we want to make it say, or what we doubt or say, well, that can't be. It must mean something else. It has to be literal interpretation. And if a passage, this is the crown jewel of that, the golden rule of interpretation. If a passage makes sense, do not look for any other sense, or otherwise you will have nonsense. And the fact is, think about it, that if we don't take passages at face value, and I know some are harder than others, but if we don't take them at face value, we can make a passage say anything that we want to make it say. And what are we trying to do? We're trying to know what God says to us, what God reveals. And by the way, isn't this really an issue of faith? Isn't it really an issue of faith? Yes, it is. To believe what God has said in His Word. Okay, now let's move to the dispensational position. The dispensational position is different than the covenant position. It looks at mankind as a household over which God is moving through history before His heavenly host. Remember, I talked about last time, and we'll see it again tonight, that there are any number of scripture that indicate what God is doing and why he created us and allows Satan to run roughshod over the earth, he's doing it on behalf of a testimony for his glory before the heavenly host. And so his heavenly host, he's revealing before them progressively himself and the outworking of his purpose and will. His plan from the beginning was a restoration of that lost in the fall and is progressively revealed in biblical history. So I'm not suggesting when I state I'm dispensational, because I basically am, that I take all the various dispensations that some list. Some have seven, I think. Some have four, and this and that and the other. But what I am saying is that differences in eras must be taken into account, and the bottom line of that then becomes literal interpretation. Now, the dispensational position is to know God's purposes, his promises, and how they apply, and Scripture must be understood literally as intended in the context of that it was written, or of the dispensation that it was written. What did it mean to those in that dispensation? And that's where digging and research and Bible study comes in to its depth. And I use the idea here progressively, and I think the best illustration of trying to think in terms of progression, that from the beginning, we talked about Genesis 3:15, when God promised that he'd send one that would crush the head of Satan. It's like, I use the example of the sun coming up. In the morning early, when the sun begins to come up, you can begin to see things. But you can't see everything. You can't see it clearly. But as the sun rises more and more, it becomes clearer and clearer, doesn't it? It also gets hot, but it comes clearer and clearer. That's the idea of progressively here. And not only progressively, but there's an activity associated with it and a means of that activity. And that means that is us digging. That's accurately, we are to diligently be studying the Word and seeking to understand it prayerfully and all of that. It's like a farmer who plows the ground and plants the seed and fertilizes and de-weeds and all the stuff that he does to bring the harvest. And there's a progression to that, and there's an activity that we're involved in digging and seeking God in his Word that we are supposed to be about all the days of our life. That's one of the purposes of the church. Now, Hebrews 1:1, and there it is on the screen, is very important in what it says concerning dispensational interpretation. That's exactly what the writer is saying here. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. That's exactly what dispensational theology, that's what progressive understanding is all about. He says, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now, I underline certain portions here. Many portions and many ways speaks of this dispensations, as a matter of fact. And the idea of in his Son, who is the Son? He is the Word. John tells us that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is inseparable from his Word, and that his Word is what God has given us in this particular dispensation. Previous dispensations, what did he give? He gave prophets, didn't he? He gave laws for them to understand who God was. He gave them dreams and things like that. Today he gives us his Word, which is in his Son. And not only that, but the Son, he says, of him, and the Son made the first statement about the church in the Scripture is Matthew 16:18. And it's in the future tense. I will build my church. Not I have built my church or that I am building my church, but that I will build my church. And that not only that, he says he is the heir of all things. In other words, he must literally reign. So when we're talking about thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, when we're talking about Isaiah 9:6 that says the government will be on his shoulders, and that's what the millennial kingdom is all about. And then that moves, of course, into the eternal order where he reigns forever and ever. And that's very important to understand. He takes the title deed to the earth back in Revelation chapter 5. He takes it from Satan. It's been given temporarily to him. He's the God of this world, but that's going to be removed from him. All right, now, that's all part of dispensationalism. But dispensationalism is also mentioned, may I say, in the Scripture as such. When you look at Ephesians chapter 3, you're dealing with Paul talking about where the church came from and that it's a different entity than Israel. It's altogether different. Every sense of the word, it's different. And he tells us there, and I'll read this, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. That's really the church is made predominantly of Gentiles, the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the, notice, administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Now that administration, that word can be translated dispensation of the mystery of God. Then Ephesians 3:10, the next verse, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. Now be made known. Wasn't before, because the church didn't exist. To the rulers and authorities, and notice this carefully, I didn't underline it, but who is it being made known to? Authorities in the heavenly places. That goes back to what I was saying earlier about it. It seems that what God created with us is exhibit A in the courtroom before heaven. Now, here's a quote from John Calvin, of all people, the greatest of the theologians of the church age, I do believe. And he did a commentary on every book in the Bible, but not Revelation. But what does he say? I'll just, the underlined portions there. That he's talking about God accommodated diverse forms to different ages. That's dispensationalism. Here's John Calvin saying that. And he gives the example of how a person raises their children in their household at different times doing different things. And then he gets down there to the bottom line. He says, he has with apt and fitting marks distinguished a diversity of times. That's dispensational. Do you follow me? Of John Calvin, of all people. All right. And then here's the fact of its position. It's built on biblical covenants, stated as such and repeated in the Scriptures. So they're not implied covenants, but they're actual covenants. To Abraham in Genesis 12, to Moses, Deuteronomy 29, to David in 2 Samuel 7, the promise he made to him that of your seed there will be one that will reign forever and ever. And to the prophets, we'll find them in Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, Isaiah 55, and by the way, many other places, and emphatically reiterated in these particular scriptures that are shown there. And I'm going to also look at some of those. So here's God's promise to Israel. Jeremiah 31, 35, and 36. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. Now, that's a very powerful statement. He's saying this, I'm the only one that can do this. I'm the one that created it. I'm the one that holds it together. And he says, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Is that a strong statement? How could it be made any stronger? That's a strong statement. I don't even begin to understand how somebody can miss that. Here's another promise to Israel. This is out of Jeremiah 33, 25 to 26. If my covenant for day and night stand not, in other words, all of a sudden we're going to quit having a day and night. And the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established. I didn't do it. Evolution did, or something else. Then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes and I will have mercy on them. Has he done that? It's hard to understand how these promises can be looked at in either any other fashion, but we're going to look at that here in a little bit, so be patient. Now, distinctive and interpretive fundamentals of dispensational theology are as follows. I'm going to go quickly through these. God made specific covenants through the fathers to Israel and must literally fulfill his promises. And that's even what we just read about. He's promised. I not only gave these as promises, he's the only one that can absolutely keep his promises. And he's going to. He reiterates that. The church must be distinguished from Israel for proper interpretation. The church is not Israel. Boy, there's that. With some people, that stirs up their blood. I hope it doesn't you. But I believe that with all my heart, that they're not the same entities. Unlike the prophecy and promises made to Israel, the church was not seen in the Old Testament, is instead called a mystery in God's plan. That's what we were looking at in Ephesians 3 just shortly ago. The church age will end with the resurrection and removal, that's the rapture of the then living saints. So the church came in the book of Acts. The New Testament epistles are written to the church. The church will end. And there'll be a return, actually, then to Israel, which is what he promised all along. After the church is removed, God will bring the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation, while saving a regathered Israel and complete his covenant promises. And the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth is a literal reign in fulfillment of Old Testament promises. Are you with me so far? He's showing what the earth should have been when Christ will rule, but that was lost by the garden. And then, of course, after that, he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells eternally for those that have a right relationship with him. Now, here's the timeline, very simplistically done, for the dispensational view or the premillennial view. It starts off here with his first coming, and we have the fact that up until then, who was supposed to be communicating the word of God? Israel, right? They were supposed to be a light to the nations. But then, of course, they murdered their own Messiah, all purposely of God. And so God raised up a new entity, the church. And I've got it in parentheses here, because this is a mystery inserted into God's plan only for a time. Now, such as a mystery. And then, at the end of the church age, and Romans 11 talks about when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, when the last person for the church age is saved, he'll remove the church. And that's the rapture. We go to heaven to be with the Lord. And then there's a great tribulation, and then God reveals himself again through Israel. He's going to save Israel. That's talked about, the 144,000 evangelists and all of that in Revelation 7 and following. The church is not mentioned there. The church is gone to glory. And then, of course, you have then again God revealed through Israel, and then God's going to continue to be revealed through Israel on only correctly in the tribulation period of time before his second coming, which is right here when he comes with his church to the earth to rescue Israel and to rule, first for 1,000 years and then eternally. And we can say that's the millennial reign there. And there we are standing there looking up at it, right? Close to, I believe, the end of the church age when this will occur. Now, here's a passage of Scripture that you should be familiar with. It has to do with the New Covenant, Ezekiel 36, 24 to 26. I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Has God done that? Yes. Israel's over there now. And then he said, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness, for all your idols. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. He's talking about salvation. That's about as clear a picture of true salvation as any place. But notice the then that's there. Because you see, in looking back at this graph that I made, we are living here in the season of this because we are living in the time following the regathered Israel, just as he promised, and we know that their salvation is what's coming next, and what connects it then is the then. So we're living in the then. You follow me there on that graph? It's really quite clear. That's why I think we're very definitely in the last days, and we're living in the season that we can see that. Now, the two positions set side by side look like this. Covenant position has implied covenants. Dispensational, clearly stated covenants. Practical variances in interpretation. Covenant is that one church, Israel in the Old Testament, is the church extended into the New Testament church. So it's one church. Literal interpretation only of salvation passages. Very good at that, but that's where they fail beyond that. And Old Testament promises to Israel are fulfilled by the New Testament church. That's a very important key. Dispensation, on the other hand, has a distinction between Israel and the church. It has a literal interpretation of all passages, not just passages dealing with salvation or Christ or man's condition, but all passages are taken literally, and Old Testament promises to Israel are still valid for Israel and will be, as such, completed in Israel. Now, here's a brief history of dispensational theology. I'm not going to spend much time here, but you'll notice theologians of all ages have held dispensational beliefs. Following the Reformation, such men as Pierre Poiret in 1687, Isaac Watts, we know he's the great hymn writer, wrote about the visions in God's historic plan. However, dispensational theology as an organized system came largely through J.N. Darby, 1800-1882. Now, that was only about 100 years after covenant theology as a system was developed, by the way. And then later you had Scofield, and you had Lewis Sperry Schaefer, you have Arno Gabelon, and leading all up to today. But I think that, again, fits back to Daniel 12. Sealed up until the last days. And you have men that begin to understand that, especially after they were regathered. But even from the beginning, this is Justin Martyr, who lived 100 to 165. In other words, he lived he was a baby, maybe even born, when John the Apostle died, because he wrote Revelation in 95 AD. But here he talks about it, that Christians know that there will be a resurrection of the dead, 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built. And so at that time it was destroyed, but he says it's going to be rebuilt. And then if you notice that last portion there, and further, a certain man among us by the name of John predicted by revelation that was made to him that those who believe in our Christ would spend 1,000 years in Jerusalem and thereafter the general of us. So the word was passed down from John's teaching among them even. Here's another one, Irenaeus, 130 to 200. And you'll notice I underline the times of the kingdom. The times of the kingdom. They were looking forward to the kingdom then as well, way back at the beginning. And if you'll notice the last statement he says on there, as the elders who saw John, the disciple of the Lord, related that they had heard from him. So these people were getting that information, so to speak, passed down very early on. But if we even move later in the church, John Gill, I gave the times of his life there, 1697 to 1771. He was the predecessor, to Spurgeon in the Park Street Baptist Church in London. And he says that Christ will have a special, peculiar, glorious, and visible kingdom in which he will reign personally on earth. Now, why did he think that? Because that's what God said, right? And then Spurgeon himself. Notice here in the latter portion of what I underlined, I conceive that the advent will be premillennial, that he will come first and then will come the millennium as the result of his personal reign upon earth. Then he goes on to say, it seems to us to be very plain and put so literally that we dare not spiritualize it. So here, good old Spurgeon. All right. And then here is a text of Scripture that I'm going to use as an example. Let me see if I got it there. An example, interpretive differences. Now, I'm really pushed on time, so apologize. As usual, this is what I usually do, isn't it? I'm running out of time. But I want you just to look at, let's look at some passages. Now, this is Zechariah 14. The whole writing of Zechariah is about this very subject. And when we get to chapter 14, it's about the second coming of Christ. He plants his feet on the Mount of Olives. A bunch of glorious things happen to the Mount of Olives. It splits and then you'll notice here I underlined, Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle, and that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, etc., etc. Now, what do the covenant people do with this passage? This is a covenant person. Well, everybody should have Matthew Henry. It was my first set of commentaries. Good old Matthew Henry. And he lived in the 1600s. And what does he say here? Just look at the underlined portions. He says, though Jerusalem and the temple be destroyed, yet God will have a church in the world. You see how he transfers what is promised to Israel to the church? And then he goes back in that middle portion, his feet stand. This was literally fulfilled when our Lord Jesus was often upon the mountain. Well, that's not what the context is at all. The context is the last day. Anybody that reads that knows that's what it's talking about. And then he goes further than that. He says the mountains about Jerusalem signified that which stood between Jews and Gentiles. Now, do you see how you get off on all kinds of tangents when you don't literally interpret what it says? Then he goes on to say, so the Jewish pale shall be broken down and the church laid in common with the Gentiles, blah, blah, blah. He brings everything to the church and then he spiritualizes the dramatic things that Christ is talking about instead of taking them literally. Now, what is a correct interpretation of this? Merrill Unger, good theologian, and his commentaries on the Old Testament are excellent. And you'll notice what he says here. Zechariah foresaw the Lord's feet, the feet of his resurrected, glorified human body, sent into heaven from the same locality, returning to the same place, Acts 1:11, at his glorious second event. The Messiah's feet, once nailed, pierced, shall stand, which can only mean rest or touch, showing that the Messiah's body will come in contact with that locality, emphasizing his personal bodily return to the earth. Amen. Hope that makes sense to you. And let's look at another one here. But this one I purposely picked because it shows how the covenant theologians take things that have already happened literally, especially in relation to salvation and Christology, but they don't take what in the same context is about the future. So Psalm 69 says, they also gave me gall for my food, my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Now that obviously is referring to his first coming and his crucifixion, isn't it? But a little later in Psalm 69, he says, for God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah that they may dwell there and possess it. Now what's he talking about? The future. in the same psalm. Now, if we go again to covenant theology, for the first portion there, he says this was literally fulfilled in Christ. Amen. That's absolutely correct. But when we get to the second portion, what does he say? Verse 35. God will do great things for the gospel church. This has nothing to do with the church. Do you see that? Oh, I hope you do and understand. And these are the things that when you're reading, you need to understand. Let's look at another example. Again, this is the dispensational answer that, again, is fulfilled only in Jesus in the first portion. And then William MacDonald, who's an excellent commentary on the whole Bible. He's also a dispensationalist. And you'll notice I underline in the middle of that, this looks forward, of course, to the millennium when the Lord Jesus will reign as Messiah King. Now let's look at another one. Here's the example of Micah, which we studied under Richard not too long ago, and which was all about these very same things and the promises. And you look down at the lower portion there that I underlined, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now and forever. From now on and forever. Now, what do the covenant people do with this? Here is Matthew Henry again. He says, very precious promises these are relating to the gospel church, which will be more and more fulfilled. There shall be a glorious church for God set up in the world. You see how they transfer all that to back to the church. And of course, that's not where it belongs. And the dispensational view again from Merrill Unger, and he's really focusing correctly, the Lord shall be king over the millennial kingdom. That's what he is referring to. Another one very quickly here. And this has to do with the book of Acts. These are the last words of Christ at his ascension, just before he ascended. What were the disciples asking him? That's an underlined portion. Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, they've been walking with the Lord for 3 years, and he'd been teaching them. Now, notice the covenant answer to that. This is from John Stott, a good man, an Orthodox Reformed preacher of the mid-20th century. And what he per se ridicules them. He gets up in their face for asking such a stupid question. Were they still so lacking in perception, he says, that the underlined portion? And he says they portray doctrinal confusion. No, they don't. They're just simply asking when it's going to happen, aren't they? And in his reply, Jesus corrected their mistaken notions of the kingdom's nature, extent, and arrival. That's not what Jesus did at all. What did Jesus do? It said, it's not for you to know the times. He didn't deny that it was going to happen. He just said, it's not for you to know. And what you're to be about right now is being faithful to me until I do come. That's what the Lord said. Now, here's the dispensational position that Scofield states it here. He only says here that, and I underlined it, that one point was left untouched, namely the time when he would restore the kingdom to Israel. They were looking for that. And the Lord told them that they weren't to know that when it was going to happen. He didn't tell them it wasn't. That's not what's going to happen. You're all confused. And one other here. And this is the big one. This is a really big one. Got 2 minutes. Revelation 20, having to do with the millennial kingdom. Notice in this, just look at the middle portion. The devil and Satan bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and concealed it over so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Satan is not going to be able to run around causing the havoc that he's causing today. He will be bound up. And so here's the covenant position again. This is David Sherwood, and he's a contemporary covenant theologian. First thing he says up here, "Then I saw," does not indicate that John is having a vision of events temporarily subsequent to the events of the previous 19 chapters. Oh, really? Do you see how just the plain statement is rejected? He says, thus Satan is currently in the pit. He is currently bound. Currently, right now, he's bound. Well, excuse me, but my world that I'm living in right now is a mess. Just absolutely a mess. How can you think such things? Then he underlined portion here, but with respect to his deceiving the nations as he once did, he is bound. Really? Excuse me, is there less confusion today? I think it's increased. He says, put positively, the binding of Satan coincides with the progress and triumph of the gospel among the nations. He's back to the church again. Is the church really making progress among the nations? A lot of superficiality. We're in the Laodicean period. And the bottom line there is, thus we would suggest that the 1,000 years is a long period of time of indeterminate length, representing the present age in its fullness. David Sherwood. Now, I hope you see that that's just really not accurate at all. Now, here's a good theologian named Jim Bryant. I actually wrote a commentary on Revelation. It's never been published, never will be, but I at one point got all into that. But here's what I said, okay? And let's just read the middle portion there. He cast Satan into a form of incarceration or bound so that he is not able to deceptively influence people on the earth. Christ reigns with his saints for 1,000 years. And then I go on to say the circumstances of this time is prophesied in great detail in the Old Testament, and it is. Many places in the Old Testament. And so it's important to understand those things. Now, I pray that if you were not aware of these differences, that you at least understand why one theologian says one thing and another something quite different, and that God will bless you and guide you by His Spirit into the truth, because Christ, of course, is coming again, and it is important about what we believe and understand about these things. We are to study again to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed. Now, I firmly believe in the literal interpretation. It's now 7:02, so I'm only 2 minutes late. But I understand there's some vittles. Is that correct? Some potluck or something back there. I'll spend a few minutes with you, if you don't mind, if you can stand me. And while you're eating, and if anybody has any questions, I'll try to answer them during that time. Let me close us in prayer, and we'll go and have fellowship together. Our Father, how we thank you, Lord, for the clarity of your word. And oh, we ask you to give us the wisdom we need and as we look into your word, and that we may be diligent students, and that in so doing, Father, that you would guide us by your Spirit and use us to understand it, to relish in it, to be able to communicate it to other people and encourage them and point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior and hope. Father, please bless our time of fellowship together. Guard us and protect us all this week. And may we glorify you in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.